Hi, and welcome to our fourth session. Let me just find my note here. Okay. Today we are talking about moving on from our past mistakes and pain. And I rather call it stepping forward, even though this is the promised subject matter for today, moving on from past mistakes and pain. But the way that we move on is by stepping forward. I first of all want to let you know it's not full screen. Okay, should be full screen. That's because I'm sharing the second. Okay, fine. Let's see if I can do that. Nope. Is that better? I think I could switch screens. Let me try that. Okay, just tell me if that looks better. Okay, I first of all want to thank everybody for the emails that you sent me, and I did read most of it. I hope I'll get to read more of it today. It turns out things are quite hectic. But what I got from a lot of people is some dreams, some things that are holding you back, some frustrations. So I want to start with this workshop. It's not that we're ending. This session does not end the dream building and does not end the life balance. We're going to still work on that, but we're going to do some co-requisite work today. So let's start with... still learning how to do this. Okay, so we are pausing today, pausing the dream building work, although I encourage you to continue that because I really feel like, even from a lot of the emails that I've gotten from you, I still feel like the dreams... that you have to understand that dreams are free. You can build them as big as you want. There's no commitment in a dream, and you can have it as big as you want, and we'll set goals that are smaller, but dreams are free. So please continue the dreaming and the thinking, but right now for this session, that's not where we're holding. And for this session also, we're not going to talk about the balance, but we are going to talk about the one of the steps in balance. So today we're going to talk about co-requisite work, and the work that we need to do to accomplish the life balance and the dream and the setting the goals and the accomplishment. But there's so many things that go together all at the same time. Let's see. Okay, so our co-requisites, really the four pieces that we have that we're working on right now, and we're pausing three of them, we're going to work on this one, are the self-knowledge, the dreaming and the setting goals from the dreams, the creating balance. And today we're going to clear the way, working on clearing the way. Of course, we're not going to be able to clear the entire way today, but we're going to start the discussion on actually what we need to get out of the way. So here I want to start with asking you some questions. What are you carrying? I tried to pick a picture of somebody who looked laden, carrying lots of packages. We all have lots of baggage, and our baggage comes from different places. It comes from stuff that we've done. It comes from stuff others have done to us. It comes from circumstances we've been in. It comes from our family. Some baggage is just family stuff that we have no control over at all or didn't even happen to us in our lifetime and yet is still there for us. So I would like it if... what do you mean the slideshow didn't move to the next slide? Do you mean that I'm still on the... Okay, let's see if this works. Okay. Now, sadly, I can't see the text, but I think that's because I switched screens. Got it. How I wish I was technically more savvy. I guess we're on the next screen, but now I'm not going to be able to see. So, Bracha, I'm going to ask you to read when people type into their text boxes, because I'm just about to ask for that. Okay, I want to take a look at the baggage that we're carrying ourselves. So I'll ask you specific questions, but I'm first going to just give you some suggestions. When I'm talking about baggage that we personally are carrying, I'm talking about attitudes, the attitudes that we have, good and bad, but here, since we're talking about baggage, let's talk about bad attitudes, mistakes, shame, scars, what others have done to us, and what we've done to ourselves. So that's really what I want to ask is if you could please type in and tell me, of course, and for sure right now, I can't even see your name associated with it. Of course, I won't say names, but I'm going to ask Bracha to read. Please type in some of the baggage that you have. One thing that you can think of that you're carrying that's heavy for you in your attitudes. So let's start with that. What is an attitude that you're carrying that's in your way or that's heavy for you to carry, that you feel like is getting in the way of, we haven't even set the goals yet, but certainly have dreams, and some of you have set goals. What are some of the attitudes that are in the way? And if, Bracha, if you could read me some of the attitudes, I could tell you some from emails that I've gotten. I mean, there's some laziness, there's some attitudes of entitlement, there are some attitudes of actually spiritual negative attitudes of God's anger towards a person or a punishment. So is there an attitude that you're carrying that you feel like is getting in your way? Bracha,
you could read that. A couple of comments that came in here.
Okay.
People who don't care for what you do for them. Someone writes, I'm a lazy person and negative. Someone else says, sadness. Another comment, feel incapable of changing. Another comment, others' mistreatment, feeling as a failure as a mother after investing so much time, blood, sweat, and tears. Negative attitude, procrastination, the belief that I don't work hard enough.
Good. Okay, great. So I'm glad that you got to read those out loud. Those are definitely some of the things that we're carrying. Now I want to ask you also, okay, in terms of, so those are attitudes, also in terms of what you're carrying, what are some things you've done to yourself? Just one thing, you don't have to give me a whole confessional, but I want you to think for yourself. You can make some notes. Things that you've done to yourself that you're carrying. So these would be mistakes that you've made. Not finishing a degree, overspending your credit cards, being ornery or argumentative with friends and destroying relationships, or with in-laws or with spouse, or there's all kinds of things, but pick something that you could share. Again, your name is not associated with it. That you've done to yourself that you're carrying. And Bracha, if you could read that, that'd be great.
Everybody is thinking here.
Okay, great.
On the day two till it comes in.
Yeah. So think about, I mean, and while you're thinking, please, please do think and write. I'm going to ask you all also after this what others have done to you. That's almost scarier, but I do want to hear what, and just some of the things that you're carrying that we're going to work on leaving some of it behind or consolidating some of this. But right now we need to identify what is it that you're carrying that you've done to yourself. So do you feel like you've harmed your earning capacity, your loving capacity, your forgiveness capacity? What harm have you done to yourself that you're carrying through a choice that you have made or a mistake that you've made?
A few comments did come in.
Okay, great.
Wasting time, being afraid to move forward, unloving to my firstborn, always put others before myself, overeating and becoming obese, and not worrying enough.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, so that's Pardon?
I'm sorry. There's one more popped in. Not doing things in the moment, just losing opportunities that way.
Mm-hmm. Great. Okay, so those are definitely things that individuals are carrying that they've done to themselves, and it's important to see what we've done to ourselves, and then, for sure, there's stuff that others have done to us. And we'll go a little bit deeper into this, but if anybody has anything off the top of their head, something that they're carrying that others have done to them that's making a difference in their life, negative difference. I actually have a screen later on all about it, but if anybody has some thoughts they just want to throw out so people know what's going on in this class with this group, things that others have done to you that, again, your name is not associated.
We have one, an unloving and critical mother.
Mm-hmm.
Discouraging my success. Someone embarrassing and discrediting me in public.
Mm-hmm. Okay. If more comes up, that'll be fine, but let's move forward. I found a picture that I like. So this is our goal for today. I want to get a clear handle on what we're carrying. So I happen to like this suitcase. It's better than what she was carrying before. It's actually decorated and a little bit fun as opposed to so burdensome, but it has a clear handle. So I didn't actually look for that, but I like the pun. We do want to have a clear handle on what we're holding. So I think it is important to take some time and make some lists for yourself. Attitudes that you have that are in your way and what others have done to you and what you've done to yourself, things that you're carrying. But we want to today work on, of course, we're not going to do it in an hour session, but we want to map out how we're going to work towards getting a clear handle on what we have, what we're carrying, and how we can carry it more efficiently. Okay. Oh, interesting. Okay. Let's see. Okay, stuff we have done. Let's start with that. The stuff that we are carrying that we have done to ourselves, I hope you're seeing it this way, we want to discuss how we're going to carry that better. Let's start out with this premise that is vital to understand. Lev Tahor, Barali Elohim. We were created pure and clean. Hashem made us beautiful. And we are beautiful. And anything that's not beautiful about us, Tahor, pure, clean, shining, anything that's not that's about us right now, is environmental or internal stuff that we've done to ourselves or stuff that others have done to us, and we can definitely take care of it because we have a principle that at our core, we are tahor. We are shining, clean, pure, special people. This is one of the fundamental principles of Judaism that's important to understand, and in fact, it's a differentiating principle between us and other religions, certainly between us and Christianity. Not that we want to go into Christian philosophy, but there is a concept there of original sin, and that means that everybody's born a sinner. We don't have that concept. We have a concept that everybody is born tahor. Everybody is born the way that Hashem wanted them to be, and it's our job to transform ourselves over our life. Through that transformation process, we'll likely encounter much negativity. In fact, it's a given. So there is a program set up for taking care of the negativity, but let's just start with the principle that at our core, at our root, we're tahor. And we need to definitely grasp onto that. We're good people, and we can strive to be even better. And we just have to figure out how to take care of the tarnish that's accrued around us. Okay, next principle. Good is eternal. Hashem is eternal. Goodness is eternal. Bad is a creation. Bad is necessary, but it's temporary. So negativity, evil, bad, harm, all that stuff. So harm, let's put in a separate category because we can't really judge if it's good or bad yet. We'll get to that. But whatever we are going to call bad, the concept of bad does exist. But it is a creation. Hashem formed it and created it for a specific purpose. And when the purpose is over, negativity will be over too. So good is eternal. It's going to last forever. Bad is necessary, but temporary. So with that in mind, I just want to introduce to you a principle from the book Tomer Devorah. It's the eighth principle in that book. Tomer Devorah, I may have mentioned before, is a book that expounds upon the 13 attributes of mercy of God. So if we're created in God's image, which we are, that means that we also hold those 13 attributes of mercy, and that the more we can learn about God and his 13 attributes of mercy, the more we can learn about ourselves and the potential that we have, the more that we learn about ourselves and develop ourselves, the closer we get to God, because we can parallel those attributes. So let's look at the eighth attribute just a little bit, as an introduction into leaving things behind. So it's actually a little longer than I'd like to read out loud, but I'll just read you the very beginning of it in English. Well, I guess a little bit in Hebrew too. So the eighth attribute is Yachavosh Avonotenu, that he will vanquish our iniquities. So it's the language of the Tomer Devorah, the language of the person who wrote this book, Rabbi Moshe Cardovero, is so beautiful, just the imagery that he has. Let's see. I'll just read you the sentence. The precepts, the mitzvot, are compared to a grapevine that's budding, its blossoms bursting forth. It shoots upward without limit, entering his blessed presence. However, sins have no entrance there, God forbid. Rather, Hashem suppresses them, denying them entry. So imagine this. Every mitzvah that we do grows and grows and grows like a vine and curls and grows and flowers beyond this lifetime up to the Kisei HaKavod, up to the throne of glory, and encircles Hashem, in a sense, with the accomplishments that we have made, the beautiful things that we have done. Every mitzvah keeps growing and is eternal because it's good. Negative things, on the other hand, there is a glass ceiling for. Sadly, in this world, or sadly to us, in our perception, in this world, they do grow. Negative things that we do can create rot and can destroy things and can harm our lives and the lives of others and the world. But when it comes to the next world, there's a ceiling right there, and Hashem does not allow negativity to go past into the eternal world. So that's Yahavosh Avonotenu. He will stop. He will vanquish our iniquities. So they will stay here in this world, or stay here before eternity, and only the good continues on. How does that happen? That is one of Hashem's attributes of mercy, that he does allow good to flower and go, and negativity he stops. But he has special ways to do it, and it is a chesed. So we'll talk about the chesed that's involved in it. But he has set up a program, basically a three-step program, on how to remove negativity from us so that we will be full of goodness and only goodness when it's time to be eternal. How does that happen? Three main ways to handle our bad stuff. Okay, that's what we're going to look at. The three main ways to handle our bad stuff. The first one I'm sure you're all familiar with. You're familiar with all three, but we're going to go into them a little bit. The first of the three main ways to handle our bad stuff is tshuva. This is the only way that we ourselves are in charge of. It is a system set up by Hashem, but it is a system that we can engage in of our own free will. So everybody's familiar, I'm sure, but for review, we're going to review. The Rambam says that there's three steps to tshuva, really there's a fourth, and really there's a pre-step. So we'll start with the pre-step. The first step, the pre-step to tshuva, is to recognize that you've done something wrong. So that's the pre-step. Step zero is recognize that you're engaged in something wrong, and that's really why we want to make a list. What have you done to yourself? Or what are you doing to yourself? You have to recognize it. So tshuva is, whether you're doing it currently or you did it in the past, you have to recognize it before you can engage in this process. The process won't work until you see what you've done. So it pays to make a detailed list here. I'm going to let you do that on your homework time. And the second step is azivat hachet. I hope I spelled that right. Yeah. Cease. If you're engaged in this right now, stop. Stop what you're doing. If this is something from the past and you've already stopped, then you can make sure that it's something. Sorry, I just had a problem with this. Let me just take out the battery. This is what I learned from Esther Wien in her class. The only way to make sure your phone is off is to actually remove the battery, which is done. Okay. The first step, leaving behind what you've done. So if it's in the past, you can recognize it's in the past and just make that internal intention that you've left it behind and you're not doing it again. Let's just use it, for instance, for anybody who was in high school and wasn't necessarily observant during that time. There may have been boyfriend-girlfriend indiscretions that happened then that you're past now. Or let's say you were observant at the time. There may have been Shabbos indiscretions that you engaged in your youth and are not doing now anymore. So that's not really a question for you. But you want to make sure that you've left it behind. So just say, that is over and done. It's behind me. Step two, regret. You have to actually feel bad about it. So especially if you've really moved past it, you might not adequately regret what you've done. So you do have to spend a few moments in regret. If you're in the middle of it, you may be spending a lot of time in regret. Regret is not guilt. It's regret. It's a different thing. But you do have to have charata, have regret for what you have done and feel sorry about it. The third step is vidui, confession. We only confess to Hashem. We don't confess to anybody else. There's no need for that. This is between us and Hashem. but we actually have to speak it out loud. So it can't just be in our heart. We actually have to have a conversation. It can be whispered, can be out loud, but we have to say, Hashem, I'm really sorry that when I was in high school, I broke Shabbos, I ate a ham sandwich, I kissed a girl, whatever it is. You have to actually say it out loud and say, I'm sorry for what I did, and I regret doing it, and I accept upon myself not to do it again. That's step four, is Kabbalah al Ha'atid, make a promise not to do it again, and a plan, how you're not going to do it again. Let's say you're past it already. You don't have to worry about the plan. You've passed it already. You just have to regret and confess. But let's say you're not past it, right? Let's say that you're short-tempered with your firstborn, and it's a regular thing. And you regret the damage that you've done because you're short-tempered with your firstborn, but it seems to be something that comes up again and again. As many times as you make an intention, it keeps coming up. We are going to talk more in a future session about making intentions and keeping them. That's part of our goal setting. But for this particular parsha that we want to talk about in Tshuva, we want to make that plan for how we're not going to do it. So let's just use the example of being short-tempered with our firstborn. So we might plan, let's say our firstborn's grown up. Or let's just say they're in school, either in school or grown up, so that they're not with us all day long. They're not a 3-year-old. They're a 12-year-old or a 25-year-old that we see, that we either see daily after school or occasionally because they're involved with the rest of their life. We can make a plan how we're not going to be short-tempered with them. So let's use the 12-year-old example, right? They come home every day. So every day there's going to have to be some work on the part of the person who wants to have that plan not to be short-tempered, whether it means taking better care of themselves, so that being more rested, giving themselves a little treat. I know we're not supposed to overeat, but I do find that chocolate can be helpful when trying to have a longer temper with somebody. A little bite of chocolate before they walk in the door. Whatever it is that works for you, you have to make a plan. Of course, we don't want to rely on emotional eating, but I'm saying you have to figure out what works for you, that you have a plan that you can have a longer temper with that person. Let's say they're the type that comes home just once a week, once a month, only for Yontif. You have to make a plan for that too. But that's part of the tshuva process. So I put this little picture here. Tshuva means return. It's returning to yourself, returning to the tahor person that you are. You've accrued things on top of you, but not incorporated them deep inside. It is something that you can throw off yourself if you make that choice. Here's the special thing about tshuva that's really important to understand. It's actually, in a way, spiritual magic. It's weird to say magic, and I don't really mean magic in the Halloween kind of magic way, but Hashem really did give us a special spiritual koach, a special spiritual strength to actually change our past. This is not like in human relationships where if we beg and plead enough and say sorry, 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 the person will extend a hand and forgive us, and then the relationship is not actually back to where it was. With real tshuva, and I'm not talking right here, this is between us and Hashem, not between us and others yet, but actual tshuva, well, the whole tshuva process actually does change our past and reshape our future. We have the opportunity to press delete in our past and make it so that the damage that we caused didn't occur. We don't just fix it. We make it so that spiritually, either A, it didn't occur, or B, it actually becomes a merit. So it really is a very powerful process to get rid of the bad stuff that we've done. Tshuva is something very important to engage in. It's much more than saying, I'm sorry. It's actually engaging in a spiritual process that Hashem laid down for us at the beginning of the world because he knew that we'd get into trouble along the way. And this is a way for us to really transform it. Let's go to step two. Here's something we're not in charge of. Yisurin, suffering, right? This is the second step in the three-step plan that Hashem has created for us on how to remove negativity from ourselves. So again, tshuva is the only one that we're in charge of. Suffering is a chesed. Hard to see it that way. We're going to work on this a little bit more. But it is a chesed in our lives, and it's a way to... It's not the only reason for suffering at all, But suffering, one aspect of suffering is that it's a way to remove negativity that we've incorporated into ourselves. So let's say we did something negative and we didn't do tshuva for it. But Hashem loves us and Hashem wants us to have only positive when we go into the eternal world. In fact, it can only be that way. We can't bring, according to principle of Hashem's Rachamim number 8, we can't bring our negativity into the eternal world. It's not possible. So it does have to be expunged here. So suffering is a way to take it out. Again, there's other reasons for suffering. We should not view suffering necessarily as punishment or as because we've done something wrong necessarily. There's many different reasons for suffering. But one of them is to remove negativity that we've taken on and we have not proactively taken off. Hashem lovingly then allows us to experiences that will remove the negative effects from us without our proactive engagement in that experience. And we call that suffering. I'm just wondering if anybody has questions about suffering at this point. I'll let you do some thinking just for a minute, but I'd love it if you'd type in if you do have a question so far, either about tshuva or about suffering and what its purpose is or how it functions. This would be a great time to ask. And Bracha, if you want to just read anything that anybody types in.
Mm-hmm. Things must be pretty clear.
Okay, great. I just want to make sure.
I'll take that back.
Okay.
Give her one question here. She asks, suffering is to remove negativity from ourselves?
One aspect. There are many aspects of suffering. But one aspect of suffering, yes, is to remove negativity from ourselves. Meaning, I was going to say, we don't cause ourselves suffering. Some of the the classical Musar greats actually did cause themselves suffering. I'm sure you've heard about some Musar practices where people roll in the snow, or they fast, or they pour too much salt on their food, assuming they don't have hypertension. They probably didn't understand the salt-hypertension connection at the time. But to cause themselves to suffer for the expiation of sins, some people did that. That is not normative Jewish practice, not recommended. In general, we trust Hashem to design the appropriate suffering protocol for each and every one of us. But yes, one aspect of suffering is to, in a way, to burn off the negativity that we've placed on ourselves, to cut it off. It's painful for it to be cut away, but Hashem does design the appropriate protocol for removing negativity from us should we choose to not engage in proactive tshuva. Again, that's only one aspect of suffering. There's other reasons for things being difficult, one of which is a workshop aspect of actually causing us to grow and helping us bring potential to fruition. It's a whole different aspect. Those workshops may be difficult and may involve much suffering. It may be that the two are working at the same time. So I'm just talking here right now about one thread. One purpose of suffering is to remove negativity from us. Any other questions?
Thank you. Another question came in, that the pain from chronic illness that removes negativity?
Yes. Yes. I mean, yeah. And again, we have to understand that it's not just this world that we're talking about. I mean, not just this incarnation. There is machloket, there is some disagreement among our sages if there's reincarnation or not. Current mainstream Jewish thinking of this century and the last holds that pretty universally that we do have such a thing as reincarnation. So we do hold that most of these things have to do with this lifetime and past and possibly even future lifetimes, because Hashem doesn't have a time, is not time bound, only we are. So we feel ourselves moving through time, but Hashem can see the whole picture. Past, present, and future all at once. So, yes, pain from chronic illnesses, pain from child-rearing, pain from... They're all tikkunim. Suffering can fix things. Well, yeah, tikkun is to fix something. So even let's just say with Chava, right? So Chava, Adam and Chava created negativity by the first Avera that they engaged in. Since Adam and Chava really are the roots of all humanity, all of us have a piece in what they did, and all of us have the capacity to do some kind of repair to fix that, which means all of us have a drop of tshuva that we need to do over what they did, because all of us are them, if that makes sense. It's a whole big mystical thing, and Jews are part of it and separate from it both at the same time. Nevertheless, when Hashem said what was going to happen as we left the garden, so he said, oh, there's going to be pain in childbirth, there's going to be pain in raising children, there's going to be pain in earning a living. All of that pain is about tikkun. It's about fixing or repairing the negativity that we ourselves, through our own choices, took upon ourselves. So, yeah, there's lots of different strains for suffering, but that's part of it.
Okay, thank you. And one more question, Kimberly. Someone writes in, don't some people become more negative as a result of suffering?
Yes.
Here's the example, Jews who survived the Holocaust, who threw away their Judaism afterwards.
Yes, that definitely can happen, and we're going to get to that. I mean, we'll get to that. Let's hold on to that for a second. But we're definitely going to get to that. Let's first move to the third level of the workshop that Hashem creates for us. So we have tshuva, that's up to us. We have yesurim, that's in this world. Yesurim, by the way, can be pronounced yesurin with a nun at the end or yesurim with a mem at the end. Both of them work, in case you're wondering how it's pronounced, suffering in English. But let's say that suffering and tshuva did not take away everything, particularly in the case, and I don't really want to go super theological right here, but particularly in the case of Chilul Hashem, neither one of those can completely remove the stains from our neshama. But there's other reasons also why we might have to experience the third stage, and the third stage is called Gehenim. Gehenim happens after we die, but before we go to Olam Haba. There is a stage somewhere in there, and again, our sages disagree on exactly what happens during that time. I'm mostly a student of the Ramchal, which he and the Ramban have a separate school of thought than from the Rambam. Nevertheless, pretty much everybody agrees there's something like this. So Gehenim, what is Gehenim? It's not hell. We don't believe in hell, although we do use the word in English to mean the same, but really using the word hell in English is much more, it brings on a Christian thought more than the Jewish thought. So here's the Jewish thought of Gehenim. Definitely a place of pain, no question about it, but it's a surgical pain. That's why I put this picture here. It's like a soul hospital, right? It is actually a loving engagement of Hashem with us, even though it's a painful engagement. It's where Hashem does reach in and surgically remove the negativity that we have left over inside of us, the negativity that didn't get removed from tshuva and that's still left over after Yisurin. After we die, there is the opportunity, and we should see it as an opportunity, as a positive, but as an extremely painful positive, we have the opportunity to go to Gehenim. Now, most people wouldn't think of it as an opportunity, but really it is a chesed. Think about, right, if somebody has a tumor, that's life-threatening. So what do? They go get surgery. They lie down on a table, get put to sleep. A surgeon takes a knife, slices their body open, cuts a piece of them out, cauterizes it, stitches it up, puts them back together, and they wake up in pain. And when they wake up in pain and the doctor comes in to check on them, what do they say to the doctor? Thank you, right? Thank you for causing me this pain, but it's not really. I understand this pain is a byproduct of what you did for me. That's good. It was worth it to go under your knife and experience this pain so that I could be healed and go on to continue living. That's really what Gehenim is. It is a loving and skillful separation of negativity from the soul of a person so that they can go on to an eternal life of all goodness and no negativity. So not a pleasant experience, nevertheless, one that we're thankful to be able to have. Some people don't merit Gehenim. Some people, let's say like a Hitler, did not get to go to Gehenim. People like that, who've done so much negativity that they don't merit a restoration, will experience the negative consequences of everything that they've done. But after they experience all the negativity that they caused while they were alive, which may take millennia or longer, I mean, it's hard to imagine how long it would take for Hitler to suffer all the suffering that he caused, but he will, still is, and will for a long time. And at the end of that, he doesn't get to go on to eternal life. He'll be done. So, Rashaim, that evil people, they don't get to just die and fade to black. They die and then suffer what they caused others, and then their life is over. So Gehenna is really for people like us, who hopefully are beinoniim, in-betweeners. We're not bad, and we're not tzaddikim either. We have a little of both mixed in us. So Gehenna is an opportunity to remove the negative so that we can go on to an eternal life, which is only positive. Okay, any questions on this before I continue?
One question did come in as you were speaking. Doesn't death itself also
yes. Death itself also does. An aspect of the death that cleanses is particularly when the death is uncomfortable. So some people die a very positive death, and some people die a very negative death. This is one of the reasons, or a very uncomfortable death. This is one of the reasons why we do not believe in euthanasia at all. Right, so even if somebody is in the dying process at the moment, but they're suffering, we don't believe in putting people out of their misery. We'll put an animal out of their misery. We're supposed to not tolerate tsar bali chaim, certainly not cause it. And if we will see an animal suffering, we should kill it to put it out of its misery, unless, of course, we can heal it. But let's just say an animal is in its death throes. It's okay for us to kill the animal because that ends tsar bali chaim. That is not the case at all with human beings. Even if somebody's suffering terribly, we can give them pain medication, but we cannot hasten their death. And anybody who's dealing with end-of-life issues definitely should be in touch with a rav who knows these laws clearly. It is okay to give pain medication. Again, check with a rav. My understanding, however, is that it's not okay to give enough pain medication that it causes a person to die. And some hospitals do that. They'll give enough morphine that it causes death, rather than just give enough morphine that it takes care of the pain and doesn't worry about pushing off death. There's a difference there. So yes, death can atone and usually does atone, but part of the atonement can be in the pain or discomfort of the death process itself, which doesn't mean it's bad to die pleasantly. It can be a very, we don't want to steal the negativity of somebody's death, and we certainly don't want to judge somebody for having an easy death. My father-in-law just passed away about 6 weeks ago, and it was actually, he had a very nice death. I mean, in a way, it was a hard death. It was over 10 years where he was in decline, but the actual death, he got up to take a shower and he felt a little bit weak. He sat down and died. He wasn't hurt. He wasn't uncomfortable. His soul just passed out of him. So, I hope that most of us we get to witness, and our parents and whoever else that we have to deal with death should have an easy death like that. The Gemara discusses a spectrum of death. On the easy end of the spectrum, it's like removing a hair from a bowl of milk. That's how easy it is to take the neshama out of the body. That's the kind of death that my father-in-law experienced, a kiss of death, or just it's like sliding a hair out of a bowl of milk. And the other end of the spectrum is like tearing a seed out of cotton, if you've ever tried to do that before, an actual, from the cotton plant, a ball of cotton to get the seed out. It's a lot of work, and you have to pull very hard, and it actually hurts your fingers to pull so hard to wrest that seed out from that ball of cotton. That's the other end of the spectrum. So that kind of death definitely is mechaper, but even an easy death is mechaper because it is an experience of kapara. Nevertheless, some people might need a little more afterwards, and that's what Gehenna is for. Any other questions before I move on?
Looks like that's it for now.
Okay, great. Okay. Here's where I want to answer that Holocaust question, or the bitterness question. So here's some very important concept. I was happy to find this picture with three pathways, because we have the tshuva and the yisurin and the Gehenna pathway. It is our choice. We do get to pick how we want to engage with this. So there's other choices that come along too, which we will discuss, but we get to pick how we want to engage with our own lives and our own souls and how to work with them. Just because we do adequate tshuva doesn't mean that we're not going to have suffering, because there's other reasons for that, which we'll go into. But it's our choice, and our attitudes are our choice also, even if we really experience negative things. So again, we have discussed nature and nurture and choice, how we're influenced by our nature and influenced by our nurture, but who we are is our choice. Let's go to that Holocaust survivor for a minute. And they experience intense negativity. And that mixes in. So that's their nurture, the experiences that they had, in addition to other nurture that they had. And it mixes in with their nature. So somebody who is a negative person, somebody who sees the bad in the world, just through that's their filter. And somebody who may have been raised by parents who are like that, is, and then goes through such a negative experience, will likely not have the tools necessary to make a choice to hold on to the positive. So a person like that who really does not have the tools is not going to be held to account. Hashem totally understands what we're dealing with, both our nature and our nurture, the circumstances that we have. Hashem is the one who arranged it. Hashem is the one who gave it to us. So Hashem makes each chesed with each person with what they have and what they're carrying, for sure. Nevertheless, he does, for everybody, give them some kind of a realm of choice. And we are held responsible for the choices that we make on the level that we can make them. So there are people, I know Esther Young-Rice has a great story in the end of her book. Which book is that? Well, I'm trying to think of the name of the book. Whatever, it's in the end of the book. She talks about grandparenting. She talks about before the Holocaust, visiting her grandparents, sitting on her grandfather's lap, and he knew what was coming. She didn't. So she has a beautiful story of how he took her out in the snow. And a lot of snow had fallen, a couple of feet, and he walks through the snow, and he has her walk in his footsteps behind him. And he uses that as a mushel to teach her that her ancestors, those who come before her, have already made footsteps in the snow, footsteps in the challenges of the world that she can walk in. And that will guide her as to the direction that she should take, and that they've already broken the ground for her. Walk in those footsteps and she'll be safe. So it doesn't mean she'll be safe from death, and it doesn't mean she'll be safe from torture. It means she'll be spiritually safe. She won't get dragged down by what they're doing. So somebody who had that kind of preparation before the Holocaust is the type of person who could grow into an Esther Young-Rice. Of course, she also had to have her own internal nature that was able to absorb that lesson and grow with it. And then there were the choices all along the way, how she grew with what she had and became who she is. But each one of us has that. I'm not saying each one of us can become a particular person. Each one of us can become ourselves. Each one of us has the ability to make the choices to take our life circumstances, what we've been taught and what we've been through, and make a choice about what we want to do with it. So we can choose to become bitter, and we can choose not to. So let me just put a little parentheses around this. It's easy for me to say that. That's the truth, because my nature is very happy. And I do have rosy-colored glasses that are just permanently affixed. I know you can't see them right now, but basically I'm looking through rosy-colored lenses. The world is a good place for me. Hard things, for sure. But my nature is to see good. So I have raised children whose nature it is not to see good. So I've seen it from the outside, and I've certainly seen others who are like that. But it's not my own internal experience. But I do know from a Hashkafic perspective that each one of us has a realm of choice, and each one of us can make choices within our realm and is held responsible for the choices that they make within their realm. So again, nobody's compared to somebody else, just compared to themselves and who they can be. You are certainly free to type in a question if you want at this point. And meanwhile, I'm going to move forward. Okay. That ends our thoughts, or that tiny little chapter on stuff we have done to ourselves and how to handle that. Now let's talk about stuff others have done to us. Okay, and by others here, I'm going to include Hashem. So the others here could be our parents, our siblings, our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our grandparents, our bosses, our co-workers, Hashem. Anybody that you feel in your perception has done something to you, they get to go on this list. So let's start. I tried to make it a little bit in ascending order, but it's not exactly. There's neglect. It's somebody who just doesn't take proper care. So let's just think about a mom who doesn't give proper care. Maybe she's not the worst. Maybe she was lazy. Maybe she was distracted. Maybe she didn't have the help she needed, whatever it was, but she didn't take proper care. Then there's those who are a little more pathological who withhold. right, who withhold care or withhold advice, are a little bit mean about it. Those who would share a recipe but keep out a certain ingredient so you could never make what they make, right? Or those who don't want you to be successful, so they withhold key ingredients in your life when you're trying to grow up, and they withhold education, they withhold summer camp experience, they withhold a trip, they withhold a friendship, they withhold whatever it is that can be harmful. Then there's taking away. Right, those who take things away. And I've made that separate than steal, because here I had particularly in mind the Hashem aspect. Taking away a loved one, right? Where we might see, it depends on our perception, death as a taking away, right? Where Hashem took our mother from us, or took our brother from us, or took our child from us, or took our spouse from us. That Hashem does take away certain things, whether they're people, or jobs, or economic security in the general economy, healthcare being taken away as we speak in this country. So there's taking away what others have done to us. Then there's actual stealing, which is a little different. So somebody who actually goes in and takes something that's yours, that belongs to you, that they shouldn't take, that it's not just, it's a little different. I have it as a different thought than the takeaway. Misleading, lying to somebody, telling them, whether it's telling them that, I remember once going to the garment district looking for some terry cloth to make bathrobes for my husband and myself when I was newly married back in the day. And I went from one fabric store to another where they told me, no, they don't make terry, they don't sell terry cloth this time of year. What they meant was, we don't have it in stock, so we want you to buy something else from us. All you have to do is go to the next store. So that's misleading. Like, somebody could mislead you, and then you don't get what you want. Or they could actively lie to you, whether they're stealing your ideas, Gnevas Das, right, where somebody steals your thoughts and tells you something that's different. Let's say they tell you you're not smart, when you really are, or you're not capable, or girls shouldn't do that. I had a housekeeper once who used to love to play with a yo-yo. I gave one once to my sons, and she lit up. And she was, I mean, I gave one to the kids, not just the sons. She lit up. She was so excited. She wanted to play with it. And she did. And she told me that when she was a little girl, she was patched for touching a yo-yo because it's a boy's toy, and girls don't play with it. So I couldn't even imagine being raised in a family where you would be hit for playing with a yo-yo because you're a girl. But there's all kinds of misleading that can go on in families, whether it's about gender roles, whether it's about economic realities, whether it's about how smart you are, capable you are, whatever you want to do. There's all kinds of stuff. Even about how much money a family has. The families who have money can pretend like they don't and raise their children without the resources that they need for whatever reasons. Anyway, that's misleading. Oppressing, actually pushing somebody down, somebody trying to rise up, and people actually proactively pushing them back, telling them they can't. Whether it's, I know of a family situation where the children weren't allowed to ever go on sleepovers. It was a child of Holocaust survivors, and there was a lot of control going on in that family. Control and feelings that were broken and emotions that were broken, but there was an actual repression of friendships and of developing friendships outside the family for whatever reasons, but there can be proactive oppression in people's lives. Bullying. Don't have to go into that too much. Everybody knows what that is. But that can be bullying in a family, between siblings. In my family, there are six kids. I have blue eyes. My husband has brown eyes. Five of the six have blue eyes. One only doesn't have brown, has hazel. So it's not exactly bullying, but it could cross over. You could see how it could pass the line. But certainly a few of the older boys teased that younger girl that you could tell by her eye color that she's adopted, because she didn't have the same as her mother, and she didn't have the same as her father, and she didn't have the same as the other siblings. So clearly she must be adopted. Push that too hard. That's bullying within a family, or there could be things like that inside a classroom, in a neighborhood. Then there's molesting. Whether that's physical harm or sexual harm, actual molesting can be inside a family, can be inside the nuclear family a little further. Just so that it's out there, both men and women should know, in this country, I don't know statistics in others, but in this country, one in four women have been raped. I'm not sure if that means actual penetration or just serious sexual molestation, but the statistic is 1 in 4. And I'm talking about more than being rubbed up against in the subway, which is almost universal. Almost all women experience something icky like that. But actual sexual molestation, it's 1 in 4. In the Jewish world, too. In the frum world, too. So if you are somebody who's experienced that, you should know that you're completely normal. Very tragic, very sad, no question about it. We're going to work on it a little bit, I hope, but totally normal. And there are those around you who also have. And if you're one of the lucky ones who has not experienced that, you should know that most likely your neighbor has. It's definitely much higher incident than we'd like to, than we feel comfortable with, would like to know about. It's definitely there, though. So something to think about. And then there's harm in whatever other ways there are. So here's your long list of stuff others have done to us. How do we work with this? let's see. Okay. We have to start by grieving. We have to actually feel the pain, which we do, but it's important to actually be present in the pain. So we'll talk more about that. But we actually have to go through a process of grieving that which we lost from those things that we experienced. Let me just check over here. That's what I was afraid of. Time goes much faster than I'd like it to. In some cases. Okay, so we definitely have to spend some time feeling the pain and not chasing it away. So in that whole long list, whether certain things made you uncomfortable or not, it's important to see where you're holding in it, what you've experienced, and actually own it. Go feel the pain. If you have a broken heart somewhere, claim it and say, this happened to me. That's step one, is knowing that you have to go through a process with this. You can't just push it aside and put it in a little box. It doesn't work that way. My husband and I were talking about the different stages of grieving that we're going through, between losing my son and he lost his father, and I lost my father-in-law. It's very different than losing a father, but nevertheless, there is grief there. And how we try in our lives, in a way, to compartmentalize our grief, put it in a little box and put it on a shelf so that we'll be able to function in other ways. But somehow those boxes keep popping open. It's getting so annoying that it's hard to keep the boxes closed. We said it's like a whack-a-mole grief. Whack-a-mole is a game where you like hit a mole down and another mole pops up, and you hit a mole down and another one pops up. Like every time we close the box, another one's opening up, and we just feel like whack, whack, whack. We have to keep going and whacking. They won't stay closed. That's the point. Grief in boxes on shelves doesn't stay closed. It pops open and it gets in the way of your life. This is stuff that you're carrying, and you have to actually open those boxes and deal with it. So let's work on that just a drop. part of the dealing with, part of the grief work that I'm doing, I'm reading a book called And God Created Hope by Rabbi Mel Glazer, which I like very much. If anybody's dealing with grief stuff, I recommend the book. I was looking for something that helps you process grief in a Jewish way. This book is written for their main audience, for non-Jews as well, but it uses all Torah stories and definitely has a very strong Jewish flavor to it. So I appreciate it very much. But one of the things he talked about in using a Torah story is the Jews wandering through the desert. So he talks about the concept of wandering in your grief, that there's the place of departure, so in this case, Egypt, and the pain of slavery, and the point that you're trying to get to, which hopefully we're headed towards in this workshop and in our lives, the promised land, who you can be, the majesty that you can accomplish. How do you get from where you left to where you get to? Turns out in the Torah, there's a 40-year wandering in between departure and arrival. And as we know, arrival is not even fully arrival. But there is a process of wandering. And if we look at that biblical story also, in the wandering, there is desire to return. The children of Israel, the Jews, are complaining to Moshe all along the way. Oh, we had it better in Egypt. We had watermelon. We had garlic. We had meat. We had things that we don't have here in the desert. And they did a lot of whining and moaning for people who just got out of slavery about how they wanted to go back. So it turns out that in the wandering process, in leaving behind our sorrow and in trying to achieve a new sense of who we are, there is a wandering process of trying to be with it wandering through the terrain of our grief that we don't actually, it's uncharted. There isn't really a path and nobody can chart it for us. And we don't actually know. We have to just embark on the journey and go. But the turning point is when we want to go forward more than we want to return. So let's just say return. Let's use sexual molestation or let's use a death. It would be nice to go back to the days before that happened. And people can spend a lot of time in a false regret, in a wish that it was like it was. And obviously, it can never be like it was. You can never resurrect somebody in this world and have them back. And even if you would, it wouldn't be like it was before they died because it'd be such a freak thing that they were resurrected. But you can't have it back to where it was. You can't have your innocence back. You can't have your son back. You can't have your repossessed house back, whatever it is. It's not coming back. All you can do is move forward. So you can wonder for a while, but when you get to that place where you're willing to move forward more than you're going to try to wish to be behind, that's when your journey can really start to become a journey of progress. So that's the wandering phase. Let's see. In order to do that, you have to actually be present with the grief that you have and the process that you have and the feelings that you have. Let them present themselves to you. Let these make your list and allow yourself to feel some of the sorrow so that you can allow it to pass through. I wish I could, maybe we will work on this a little bit more in a future class, but I do want to be able to move forward. So I'm going to make a Blinetter promise to, I'll make a Blinetter intention to work more on the grieving process and letting go, but I want to move forward just to finish up what I prepared for today. The concept of forgiving and forgetting. So forgiving, we'll talk about that in another class as well, I hope. But forgiving yourself for the mistakes that you've made, and you have your list, or if not, you should make your list, look at it and forgive yourself. One tool for forgiving yourself is forgetting, which I'll get to in a minute, but also look at your list of things that others have done to you and see where you can forgive. There is unilateral forgiveness possible. You don't have to wait for somebody to ask you to say I'm sorry and to ask you for forgiveness. It's possible for that to be one-sided. I hope we'll get to that more. But I do want to give you one tool here, and that is the concept of forgetting. To forgive, that's a Yiddish word, to forgive. And it means to allow yourself or let yourself or allow somebody else something. So I'll give an example. Let's say Erev Shabbos. We're so used to running around, constantly working, it's hard to forgive ourselves time to sit down for lunch. Okay, that's one thing. We'd rather eat running because there's always so much to do. What about forgetting ourselves time to get a manicure? I once heard of a shidduch. Somebody read a shidduch and called about the girl to ask about the girl. It was a wealthy family. The boys from a wealthy family called to ask about the girl, and the person said, oh, she's great. Every Friday, she's in the kitchen with her mother helping. And the family said, I don't want a girl who's in the kitchen helping her mother. I want a girl who on a Friday afternoon is getting a manicure. Okay, we'll leave that story for now, whatever you want to think about it. But it's not part of my life to get a manicure on a Friday afternoon. It might be part of somebody else's. But that would require a sense of forgiving. I can do this. I can set aside the time. I can get Shabbos ready on time, however I do it, whether it's with help or I do it myself. But I can create space in my life to allow something to happen. We can do that. So that's a trivial example. I'll just give you an example with my own self. As I felt very frustrated with myself that I raised a few children that are not so interested in being from. I raised a few that really are, and I raised a couple that are not. And at first I was very hard on myself. So there was some forgiving that needed to happen of myself to myself. But part of it was through a process of forgetting when I realized I'm a first generation Jew, first generation observant. And I'm not actually capable of creating the same kind of home as neighbors who are from forever around, across the street or down the block. All I can do is do my best, which I did, and allow myself the space to actually be who I am and not who I wish I was. So that's the concept of forgetting. something to think about. How can you forgive yourself? How can you forgive others so that you can live with them and or so that you can forgive them? Okay, let's see. I have to really speed up here. So we're going to just move towards, we're going to skip choosing because it is our choice. We're going to skip our nightmares. I don't want to make it scary pictures, so I put an actual mirror in the picture. Nightmares are the opposite of our dreams, those things that are getting in the way of our dreams. Hopefully we'll get to that another time. And we're going to skip this too for this session. And I want to just talk about leaving some things behind. This is the fall. It's a good time to shed some leaves. We're going to have to talk about that in another session too. We do have a session dealing with difficulties, which we will get to this, Bezrat Hashem. And finally, I just want to end today's session on incorporating. So here are some steps, which again, are going to go over this in our next, it's not the next week, but in a future week, I think, about moving through accepting the situation that we're in, trusting Hashem created the situation, embracing the negativity of the situation because we know that Hashem made it for us, trusting Hashem even more that He made it for us and it's good, so therefore we could move into appreciation of the negativity. Then we ask Hashem for help to help us get through it, help us work towards becoming somebody new, and then get to expansion, expanding ourselves to incorporate that negativity so that we can't leave behind the negative things that happened to us, whether we did them to ourselves or somebody else did them to us, but we can incorporate them into us and become a new person through them. So that's what we're going to work towards. And then we can integrate it into ourselves, expand it, integrate it into ourselves, step forward into a new sense of who we are, and repeat the process. That's what we're here for. Accepting and trusting and embracing and trust some more. Appreciate Hashem. Ask for help. Expand ourselves. Integrate it into ourselves. Step forward into a new self and do it again and again and again. So I guess I'm going to have to end on that note. Please send me more emails. I really appreciate reading them. You can ask any questions on any of the material. And we will continue. Bezrat Hashem. Next week, I'll pause here just to see if there's any questions that came in that you'd like me to address, and otherwise, I'll say a pre-goodbye to anybody who wants to hang up, and I'll stay for an extra minute in case anybody has a question.
Okay, nothing has come in yet. I'll let you know if anything comes in.
Okay.
In a minute or so.